We have this evening before us one more letter to the church, at the churches of Asia. We know that our Lord dictated these letters through the Apostle John to be sent to those churches. And each one of the churches had a particular characteristic, had a particular problem within the church, except for one, Philadelphia, which was a faithful congregation. And we do well to learn whatever we can about this. We've said that if you take all of the seven churches all together, you look at all of the problems that were in all of those churches, we said that you see a word picture of the church today. Not individual congregations, but all of the congregations together as the church, because just as it is in these letters, there are some that are loveless, like Ephesus. Jesus said that they had left their first love. There are some that are persecuted, like Pergamos. There are some that are compromising, like Smyrna. Well, you may know of some like that. I do. I know of congregations that have compromised with sin in order to keep peace in the church and ensure that no one leave the congregation. I think there's something here that scares elders mostly. Scares elders worse than anything else in most places, and that is that somebody might leave the church and go somewhere else, even though sometimes that might be the thing to do, is to go somewhere else. If someone's not going to live according to God's will, and they're going to cause trouble in the church cannot compromise with that, just to keep people around. And there are some churches that, like Thyatira, are corrupt. They were condoning the worship of Balaam in there, and they were condoning the worship of the Nicolaitans, which we said last week, many of these pagan religions back in those days, they incorporated lasciviousness into the worship of the church. They incorporated sexual immorality of all kinds into their worship services. And it seems like Thyatira was condoning these things and fellowshipping with Christians who were already going worshiping with those pagan religions. That brings us to the one this evening, which is Sardis. This is the fifth letter that Jesus dictated in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. This is the fifth letter, and there are many lessons that I think that we can learn from this. First thing I want to do, I always, want to tell something about the city, because sometimes it's important. Like if you're going to study 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or especially 1st Corinthians, it's good to know something about the city of Corinth. That helps us to understand better the things that were going on then. But we have a map right there. Look at that. How about that? And you can see Sardis right here almost in the middle. It's about 50 miles due west of Smyrna. It was an eloquent and fabulous city back in those days. It was the capital city of the great Lydian Empire that came from the Hittite Empire and was formulated in about 600 B.C. or something like that. There were lots of things that were good about the city. There were some things that were very, very bad about the city of Sardis, but they did have a church there. Sardis was famous for three things. One is militarily, they were mighty. And a lot of this stems from where the city was located. It was located on an outcropping of earth, and all the way around the edge of the city, there was a 1,500-foot sheer drop, and it was only connected to the mainland by a natural bridge. One little narrow natural bridge that went over to some other earth around about. So they were very well protected there where they were, and militarily they were mighty. That it was also, they were also on a very successful trade route. It was a wealthy city. In about 600 B.C., they actually minted the first gold and silver coins that we have any record of. They were minted in the city of Sardis. It was located on a trade route that went both south to Egypt, and another trade route that went to the Mediterranean Sea, to the harbor there. The city had been captured several times in history. It suffered several earthquakes. The most notable capture was by the Persians, though, under Cyrus the Great in about the 6th century B.C. The city was also known for its dyed wools and for its textiles and other things that it sold there. But it was known mostly for its fabulous wealth. King Croesus was the king of the Lydian Empire. And when he was deposed by Cyrus the Great, it is said that he carried with him the equivalent, in that day, the equivalent of $600 million as he left the city. So he was one of the wealthiest men on earth at the time of the downfall. The city fell into obscurity when Constantinople became the prominent city of the region at that time, and there's nothing there but ruins today. You can see some of those ruins. This is actually the ruins of the temple to Artemis, which was Diana. That is what's left of the temple to Diana. The next one is just some other ruins. I don't have any idea what that is. The next one is something that's a facade on a great palace that's still standing today that was built many years before Christ. And I showed that just to give you an idea of what they were capable of building back in those days. They had great trades. You have to remember that the Bronze Age, Iron Age, and all those ages had already come and gone. They knew how to manufacture. They had materials that they could manufacture out of, and they were very capable at building a grand structures such as that. So that's just a little bit about the city of Sardis. There's nothing there now, but at one time it was a grand and opulent city, and there was a Church of Christ there. And that's the subject of our lesson tonight. So I want to just read what Jesus had to say about this church through the Apostle John. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and he begins this letter just like he began all the other letters by saying, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then he closes it as he closes all of the letters that we've seen thus far. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that message is not just to those people back there in the church at Sardis. That message is to you and I today. On all of these letters, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it does us well to study these things and try to figure out what Jesus was saying to us through the Apostle John back there so long ago. He talks about the works of Sardis, the reputation that they were alive. The church of Sardis had a reputation of being a sound congregation. It had a reputation, I would imagine, around those other congregations, maybe some people that lived in Sardis that were not members of the church. It had a good reputation of being a sound congregation that conducted themselves commensurate with the gospel of Christ. But Jesus says, you're not a sound church. He says, after further, deeper examination, we find out that that is not true. He says, you have a reputation that you are alive. I take that to mean, and Bible commentators do it well, I take that to mean that you're doing well, that you're sound, that you're pleasing God. You are alive. You know, Jesus talked about, other New Testament writers talked about people being alive in Christ and dead in Christ. Paul wrote a narrative to the Ephesians extensively about being dead and being alive in Christ. But this text takes the form that's familiar to the other epistles. It starts out with the description of the author. In verse 1 it said, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What Jesus knew about the church, he knew their works. He knew their works because he was the Son of God. And he knew exactly what was going on in these churches. Jesus had long left the earth. He had been gone for some time at the time that these were written, in about 95 AD. So Jesus had been gone from this planet for a long, long time, but yet he knew the works. He says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. There's no doubt that Jesus perfectly represents God's spirits. In John 1, it says, John 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the Colossian letter, Paul says that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. And I've said this before, that this means that there was no attribute of God the Father that was not present in the Son. It says, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. So he was perfectly capable to know the works of these churches. And each one of them, he starts out by saying, I know your works. But here there is a description of him. He's the one that holds the seven, has the seven spirits of God, and he holds the seven stars in his hands. And if you go back to chapter 1, we read that when we started before we looked at the first letter. We looked through chapter 1 of Revelations, and it talks about him having the seven stars in his hand. The works of Sardis. He said that you have a reputation for life, but the people are dead. We talked about that just a few moments ago. It's good to have a good reputation. You know, I hope that Neely's Bend Church of Christ has a good reputation. I think we do. I'm sure that we have a good reputation in around the brotherhood. Sometimes when I tell people that, they say, "What do you do?" "I'm a minister down at Neely's Bend Church of Christ." They go, "Neely's Bend, how are things at Neely's Bend?" I hear that quite often. It seems like everyone knows about Neely's Bend Church of Christ. Everyone in the brotherhood around Middle Tennessee anyway knows about. When I first came here on my first sermon, I think, I made this statement. I said, you know, I've heard of Neely's Bend Church of Christ, I think, all my life. Why have I never been here before? But I had always heard of Neely's Bend, and something was going on. And the big days in May, I'd always heard about the big days in May and how grandiose they were and successful in getting people to come and one thing and another. But it's good to have a good reputation. And in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, the wise man there says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches." Now, most people might opt for the riches, but we miss so much, I think, when we... I want to have a good name among other people. I think you do too, each and every one of you. If I went around and asked every one of you individually, which would you rather have, great riches or a good reputation? I would certainly hope that we would all say, I'd rather have a good reputation among God's people than great riches. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, you know that Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Does anybody know what that means? I've had a lot of people ask me, what does that mean, judge with righteous judgment? Somebody? Let me read what Adam Clark has to say here about that. And I think this is true. He says, "Attend to the law, not merely in the letter, but in the spirit and design of the law. Learn that the law which commands men to rest on the Sabbath day is subordinate to the law of mercy and love, which requires them to be ever active to promote God's glory in the comfort and salvation of their fellow creatures." Does that make sense? He's saying, learn that the law which commands men to rest on the Sabbath day is subordinate. In other words, it's less in importance than the law of mercy and love. The law of resting on the Sabbath day is not as important as how we treat other people. So what he's saying here is we want to judge according to the spirit of the law. In other words, the people that made the law, what is it that they were trying to do? What was the spirit of that law? And that's what he's talking about. I think it's kind of hard to understand. Attorneys spend a lifetime studying constitutional law, and this is what they study primarily, is what is the intent of the law? In other words, not just the law, but what is it that you're trying to do? You know, I've mentioned before that we watch Parking Wars sometimes. Maybe some of you do. I don't know. It's really a funny show. Part of it, ticket people, they go around, put tickets on cars, and people come out and catch them, and they yell and one thing and another. Some of it is then the wrecker drivers that come and tow the cars when they've had so many tickets. And then you go to the impound lot, and it's people coming to get their car back and one thing and another. But they talk about this a lot. The people that give out the tickets are constantly explaining to people what the intent of the law is, that it's not to cost you money. And they say, you know, what if there were no parking laws? What if there were no parking laws at all. You wouldn't be able to drive in the streets. People would just come up and park, you know, beside double park. You wouldn't be able to get down the street. So, you know, there is the law, and then there's the intent. What is the intent of that law? And that's what he's talking about, righteous judgment here. We know that when Saul's days were numbered as the king of Israel, and God was going to anoint a new king to take place after Saul, and we know that was the great King David. But you remember when he went to, when Samuel went to Jesse's house, he was going to be one of the sons of Jesse. And when he went there, and he couldn't find him, and God told him then, he said, don't look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And Samuel was trying to look at these sons of Jesse and decide, because of the way they looked, which one of them was going to be anointed king. And he didn't find one, but rather it was the little shepherd boy from down in the field. He was the one that was heir to the next king. And that was in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But Sardis was spiritually dead. They looked one way, but they were actually another way. What do you think killed Sardis? Spiritually. What kills anybody spiritually? What killed Adam and Eve spiritually? Sin, absolutely. Disobedience, sin, transgression of God's law is what kills them. It's what kills me and you, you know. If we step out of line, then it kills us spiritually. It killed Adam and Eve. You know, God told them. He said, the day that you eat of this forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. Well, we know they didn't die physically. They began to die physically, but they died spiritually. They died spiritually on that day. Sin is what killed the prodigal son. In the story of the prodigal son, his father describes him at one point as his son who was dead. And now he is alive. When he left and started wasting his money on riotous living, the scripture says, his father looked upon him as dead. But then he was alive when he came to his senses. The scripture says he came to himself and went back home again. But a Christian cannot afford to just live on a good name only. You know, we have to have good works. We need to continue to practice Christianity daily. There are people who are dead spiritually, I would say, and don't even know it. They come to church on Sunday, get all dressed up. Maybe they come to some of the other services of the church. But their attitude may not be right. Their works are negligible, if not absent, and they would be, Jesus would say they are spiritually dead, but they probably don't think so. They probably think that they're just fine. You know, the devil is in the details. It really is, and it seems like in religion these days, so many want to look at a big picture. Let's look at the big picture. The early church didn't put that kind of a plan together, but rather the devil was, you know, it was in the details, not in the big picture of things. So we need to always continue to bear fruit in the kingdom. Then there was the command to the church at Sardis. What was that command? He gave him a command. He said to watch. This is a resounding theme all through the New Testament, is it not? The theme to watch. Many of the Lord's parables were about being watchful. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, the parable of so many of these things is, you know, knowing what's going on around you and being watchful. He said they needed to wake up and start watching. Verse 2 said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect, but before God. This city had been conquered many times in the past, and the last time was when I mentioned when Cyrus the Great deposed Croesus, who was the king of the Lydian Empire, and that the city of Sardis was on this mound of dirt, 1,500 feet up, had a sheer drop all the way around it. The Persians figured out how to scale that cliff. And when they got to the top, they found the Lydians not watching. The people at Sardis was not watching. So it was a very easy conquest for the Persians to make when they figured out how to scale that cliff. They found them not watching. And this may be where this terminology, this phraseology comes from, to be watchful. The idea of watchfulness is one that echoes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9. The apostle says, you know, be sober, be vigilant. That means to be watchful, be grave, be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So everybody has the same thing. But he says to be sober, be vigilant, always know what's going on around you. Be looking for those temptations that we talked about in Brother Tom's classes, those tactics that the devil uses against us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. He was giving them some final instructions about many things, but he summed all of that up simply by saying, watch, stand fast in the faith, be sober, be vigilant, and let all that you do be done in love. Jesus is urging them to strengthen what remains. He's saying there's still some good there, and he wants them to strengthen what remains. Going back in verse 2 again, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Obviously, there were some in the church at Sardis that were sound in the truth. They were full-grown Christians. They lived their lives commensurate with the calling of the gospel that they had accepted. And these are the people that he's calling attention to. In every congregation, no matter what's going on, there are some that are sound. There are some that are the bedrock. I'm looking at them right now. There are some in every congregation that will always be there, that will always give according to they've been prospered. They always conduct themselves in a manner that's commensurate with their calling. There are some in every congregation that does. So it shouldn't surprise us that there were some in Sardis too. And Jesus knew this. He knew it well that there were some there. And so he urges them to strengthen what remains. It's ultimately Christ that strengthens us in the Philippians 4:13, he said, I can do all things, Paul did, through Christ, which strengthens me. Stronger Christians, too, must do our part. You know, we have a part when we see one of our brothers and sisters starting to fade in their daily walk, or they're starting to get involved in things that we know that they shouldn't be involved in, and we have a responsibility to go to them as well, the weaker brethren. In Galatians 6:1, and you know this scripture well, Paul said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted." And in James 5:19-20, James writes, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So yes, we have a responsibility, all of us, to strengthen those who are falling behind. And there's no one of us can know who all of those are, I think. But each one of us knows of somebody that might need a little encouragement, that might need a little help in living their everyday lives according to how God wants us to. He says that they need to remember what they have received, heard, believed. He says to hold fast and repent. Like all of the churches, all seven of these churches, we're quite sure that Sardis had very amply heard the gospel preached. They knew how they were supposed to act. They knew what they were supposed to do. And so Jesus is calling on them to remember what they have heard and repent. Go back to their first love, if you will. In 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So what he's doing, he's encouraging those Corinthian brethren to do the same thing that Jesus is saying through the Apostle John that these brethren in Sardis need to do. You know, he's saying, listen, you heard the gospel. You've heard it preached. You need to repent. And you need to return back to what was preached to you and hold fast to it and change your way of living. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So he said to those brethren substantially the same thing that he said to the Corinthians, and it's the same thing that Jesus is saying to the brethren there at Sardis, that they need to hold fast the things that they've heard, not let it get away from them, and they need to repent, that they need to change. Jesus said, if they fail to watch, that he will come upon them as a thief. In verse 3, "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief." Meaning that when he comes back again, not only are you not going to know when it is, and we don't. No one knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, but the Father only knows, Matthew 24. Not only will you not know when it's going to be, worse, you will not be ready if you don't watch. And watching here means watch out for yourselves. And we need to do that as well. We need to watch out for ourselves all the time, you know. Paul says to walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. Circumspectly, and I think it's plainer in some modern translations. I don't know exactly how it's put. But circum has to do with a circle. And spectacly is like spectacles. It has to do with seeing. I think to walk circumspectly means watch all around you. Know what's going on around you. If there's a temptation that's coming our way, then we need to see it and recognize it and know that we've got to set up our defense mechanism against that. He said, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. He says, you won't be ready. In Matthew 24 and verse 43, he says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Well, that would be convenient, wouldn't it? To know when the thief was coming. Then you could get out your gun or your knife or your baseball bat or whatever you're going to protect your property with. And you could be ready for the thief to come if you knew what time he was coming. But the converse of what he's saying there is that you don't know. You don't know, and you will not know, ever know, will never know when Jesus is coming again until we all see him in the sky. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2 says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, he says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So this won't be because they didn't know to watch. It'll be because they refused and ignored the command to watch. But Jesus says there's hope for the church in Sardis. He says, you have a few that have not defiled their garments. Verse 4. You have a few names. He says, you have a few names even in Sardis. And I did a little bit of word study. See what he meant. But you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I looked up the Greek word. I looked it up just to see that there was a Greek word there for even, because it seems kind of odd that that would be put in there unless it meant something. And it seems like that Jesus is recognizing that the church at Sardis is dead. And so what he's saying there is, you have a few names even in Sardis. You know, despite the fact that you're dead as a church, you still have a few names that have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. White garments throughout the New Testament represents righteousness. It does. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, John writes, by inspiration, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And what he's doing there, he's just explaining what the symbolism is of the white linen, the white garments. These are the clothes that Jesus expects us to wear in the next life, in the kingdom. He expects us to wear white. To defile such garments is to stop living the Christian life. Stop living.
Sardis has a few white, few people in white. They must not be completely dead.
They're not. They're not, but that's how Jesus characterized the church, because by and large, they were dead. But he does say there is hope. You know, you've got a few people there. But that's what the Lord said. He characterized the church as dead. probably from the leadership on down. But he says that there were a few people that did not, had not defiled their garments, and that you need to capitalize on those. And actually, this is to them, and I would assume that they know who they are. If you had a church congregation that was unrighteous, but maybe there's two righteous souls in 100. I think Jesus would still characterize that by and large as a dead congregation, by and large, even though. And we don't know how many these few are. We don't know how large the church was. All we know is how Jesus characterized it. And he said, you have a reputation. I don't think we need to forget that either, that they had a reputation that they were good and that they were a righteous congregation. But he says, you're not. You're dead. Yes. Tom.
In verse 5, it's still hope for any up down there.
Right.
So we have a church that's dead. There's a few there that aren't. And then there's hope for anybody else that wants to come back.
That's absolutely right. And that message is to any congregation today, you know, the same. Yes, Woody. Well, I don't think righteousness is perfection, you know. Perfection is something we're always supposed to strive for. Well, Psalms 119, verse 105 says that, or 119, verse 172 says, all your commandments are righteousness. So if you try to keep God's commandments, and he knows your heart, I mean, if you're living that way, you know, I wouldn't be too quick to sell myself short, I don't think. Do you? Yeah. You're talking about everyone that's here tonight. Okay. Okay. I understand. Thank you. Yeah, I appreciate it. Sure. Anybody else? So the white garments are righteousness. So at least some of the church at Sardis was not out of step with God's will. And now the verse that Tom just talked about there, he says, he that overcomes shall be clothed in white. In verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life. White is the color of triumph in the eternal realm. I don't think there's any doubt about that. We can see that all through the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. I mean, colors were an important thing in this book. Back in Revelation 19 and verse 11, John writes, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, Jesus Christ. That's who was sitting on this white horse. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. And then in verse 14 it says, and the armies of heaven, clothed in white linens, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So we can see this idea of whiteness is symbolic of righteousness here. And that's the way that we want to be clothed in the next life also. Jesus said that he that overcomes will not have his name blotted out of the book of life, which is a great thing. It'll be confessed by God. You know, Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. He says here that he will confess him before men, or before his Father. So we've seen in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 through 6 here, the works of the church in Sardis, that they had a reputation for life, but that they were dead. And then we see a command that the Lord gave to the church to watch. You need to be watchful. You've already been conquered once because you weren't watchful. Now, in this context, you need to really be watching. And then number 3, we saw the hope of the church in Sardis, to get clean and stay clean. That's what Jesus was saying. You need to hold fast. He's talking to the sinners there. You need to hold fast the things that you've heard and repent. You need to change. Stop doing the sin that you're doing and turn back to me and hold fast the things that have been preached to you. I think all 7 of these churches had been eminently exposed to the gospel of Christ and also the doctrine of Christian living. And so they all knew it, but they've just gotten lackadaisical and kind of drifted away from it. But that's the letter to the church at Sardis. Anybody have any other comments? I appreciate your comments. I do. There's great lessons in here for all of us if we'll just pay attention to the things that Jesus is saying here through the Apostle John.